It's great to be with you all and wishing the Lord's blessing upon you. Thank you again for being so gracious and accommodating me. To be honest with you, this is my sixth sermon this weekend. So I was up at Anvil and with the Heather Bible Chapel, and then came back this morning, and now I'm here. I was preaching this morning, and then I had a couple messages today. So needless to say, and all five of them this morning, or all five messages were, or six messages were different. So a lot of preparation this last week. But I always count it a privilege to be with you this morning here at Parkcrest Chapel. And let's think about what we're going to speak about today. And Mark chapter 11, and it's the triumphal entry. It's the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he curses the fig tree and also cleanses the temple, and the lesson that we can receive. And it goes down to the end of verse 26 is the portion today. And the authority of Jesus being challenged is not a part of this message today, but certainly those lessons that we can learn. But let's, first of all, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Thank you, Father, that the word of God speaks to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name that you would be with us as we open up the word. May Christ be exalted in us and through us and be glorified. And we thank you again for your faithfulness and your goodness. And we thank you for your kindness towards us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to share with you my screen and the title today I believe you can see that, correct? Am I right? Yeah. Okay. And the title is The King Who Deserves Everything. Very often we'll make it the triumphal entry. That's part of it. But I want to take a look at this in a slightly broader sense. So what we have here is that the Lord Jesus himself enters into Jerusalem. He enters into Jerusalem as king. He does some things. He cleanses the temple. He judges actually fruitless religion, and he calls his people to prayer that is faith-filled. Now, the overarching idea of this message is that Jesus is the rightful king. He deserves wholehearted worship, and he deserves a genuine faithfulness and fruitfulness from us, really an unwavering faith. And so Mark 11 marks an interesting beginning of the final week of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. So everything's moving forward towards the cross. And so in this chapter, we see some fairly major events, three, in fact, that I have mentioned already. In verses 1 to 11, he enters Jerusalem as king. And then in verses 12 to 21, he curses a fig tree and he cleanses the temple. And then in the third part, verses 22 to 26, he teaches about faith and about prayer. We're going to try to get through the majority of that. But what is the Lord Jesus looking for when he arrives to Jerusalem? I'd say he is looking for genuine devotion, but also he's not looking for empty religion. He's looking for something that's genuine. And so as we meet the Lord Jesus in this scene, what we see as we see something truly remarkable. Now, these are the three things that we see: triumphal entry, cleansing of the temple, and faith and prayer. So what do we have here? In verses 1 to 11, the king, he arrives. So let's read verses 1 to 11. It says there, well, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them that what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May God bless his word. Now, it's interesting what we see here in the Lord Jesus. First of all, he wasn't stealing a donkey. Just letting you know that. He wasn't stealing. That was part of the process. And we are going to back that up, because Jesus here fulfills his prophecy. So it's exactly as Scripture foretold. Jesus sends these two disciples to retrieve this donkey, this colt. And verse 3 says, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. That's an important phrase. It's not an accidental thing that took place. Now, hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Isaiah wrote this. He says, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey? That's in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, and verse 9. We're not going to put it up on the screen, but if you want to look it up, Zechariah, chapter 9, and verse 9. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey? The scriptures were fulfilled. And Jesus, here we see the prophecy fulfilled. So what he is declaring publicly here, he's saying, I am the promised king. Now, what do we see here? We see next is the crowd's response. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He comes in humility. He comes in humility. What a wonderful thing. Now, we see him, and as he arrives, and the crowd welcomes him. Now, the people, they spread their cloaks and their branches before him, and they cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What does Hosanna mean? It means, save us now. Save us now. Hosanna, save us now. And so the people recognized Jesus as the Messiah. These were the country folk. These were the people that lived in the rural areas, maybe lived in Jerusalem. And they recognized who Jesus was. How come the peasant? How come the non-academic? How come the people that were just the workers? You know, we could say the blue-collar workers. How come they recognized who Jesus was? Well, they had an open mind and an open heart, and they had gone through so many things. They weren't part of a religious hierarchy. They weren't protecting their jobs. They were individuals who recognized that this was Hosanna, the one who can save us now. So they recognized him. But many were expecting a political deliverer rather than someone who was going to suffer. You see, very often we make up our mind about how something is going to take place. What we do is we have this in our mind that it's called expectations. I think all of us have done that. We have certain expectations, especially for young children. They'll have certain expectations. They'll say, this is how, this is going to be the greatest thing. When I was a child, I remember with my sisters, we lived in South America and we're in the backyard. And I thought, my sister said, we're going to make a car. We're going to have a car. Well, I, in my mind, just thought, we're going to have a car. We're going to drive around. It's going to be great. I was just a little boy. And you know what we set up? We set up four chairs because there's four of us. And we put a boundary around the four chairs and, you know, had something else as our steering wheel. It wasn't a car, but I had this expectation. That's what the people had. They had this expectation. He's going to be our savior. He's going to really change things politically for us. We're being oppressed by the Roman Empire. But unfortunately, they had a wrong expectation. They wanted a king that would overthrow Rome. Jesus came to overthrow sin. He came to save sinners. Now, what do we see in the Lord Jesus? He comes as a humble king. He came to conquer sin. He came in humility. Earthly kings arrive on war horses, and Jesus, he arrived on a borrowed donkey. His kingdom is not built by force. His kingdom was to be built by sacrifice. And what would his throne be? A cross. A cruel form of torture and taking the life of someone who was considered a felon, who was considered a criminal. That's what Jesus came for. What was his crown? His crown was the crown of thorns. When Jesus died, and just before he died, by the soldiers, he was placed this crown of thorns with these thick thorns and placed into his head. So he says, you're king of the Jews? Here's your crown. But what we do know is that through his death, his victory would be the victory over death and the resurrection. So how do we respond to Jesus? How do we apply this to our lives? You know, there's a lot of people that admire Jesus. The many even celebrate him. These people were admiring him. They were celebrating him. You see, what Jesus was looking for in this triumphal entry, he was looking for the people to surrender their lives spiritually to him. And so you have to ask yourself a question, and I want to ask you, have you surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? That means, have you received the forgiveness of sins? Have you recognized that he is the humble Savior? He's not here to make you richer. He's not here to make you better looking. He's not here to make you famous. He's here to save your soul. And so there's a lot of people that even come to church, the church that I'm sitting in right now or over at Parkcrest or other churches. And it's possible even for some people even to say, Hosanna or Hallelujah. And we can say a lot of things, but then in a week's time, we can be cursing him. We can be upset with God and say, why did you allow this to happen? What did these people do? They joined the mob a week later and said, crucify him. So Jesus is not looking for enthusiastic people. He's looking for those who will surrender to him and obey him. And how do we do that? By believing and trusting in him. And then once you are a believer, to grow in mature in your walk with God so that you can invite others to know him and also to disciple others so that they can become children of God. Now, the next section is it's the fig tree. And this is leaves without fruit. Now, what here we see is, and it's in verses 12 to verse 21. Let's read it. In verse 12, it says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. There were no figs, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came and they went out of the city, as they passed by in the morning, they saw a fig tree with that withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. Now, first of all, I want to be clear. It's an unusual thing that took place here. You know, whose fault was it? The fig tree? The fig tree, you know, is a creation. It's part of earth. It's, you know, it doesn't have a personality. It doesn't, you know, and Jesus curses it. He was using it as a symbol. So I want to be clear with that, using it as a symbol. And so what we see in, first of all, verses 12 to 14, he curses the fig tree. So he approaches the fig tree looking for fruit, and he didn't find anything. So he says, may no one eat fruit from you again. Now, this is a very unusual thing. Why would Jesus curse a tree? And so the answer becomes very clear when we see what happens next. So then we cut to, in verses 15 to 17, we cut to the fact that Jesus enters the temple. What does he do? He overturns tables. He drives out all the buyers and the sellers. He declares, you have made my house, it shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers, a den of thieves. Now, I want to be clear. This is righteous anger. This is not uncontrolled anger. The temple appeared very impressive externally. So it's like a lot of places. I don't know about you, but I've traveled to different parts of the world, and you know, very often we're drawn to big churches, right? We're drawn to cathedrals. We're drawn to all these beautiful spots. In many of the major cities around the world, there's these beautiful churches. And you walk into the church, you know, and you're speaking in hushed tones, but you can hear someone walking. Why? Well, there's hardly anyone in there. On a Sunday morning, there might be, you know, 10, 15, 20 people. I remember going to a church in Norway once, and we went to Sunday service. We walked in. Literally, there were probably 15 people in this church. It was a beautiful church. It was the State Church of Norway. And we were expecting some sort of great service, but there was nothing. You know, externally, you can have a beautiful church. You can have a beautiful pipe organ. You can have all the beautiful trimmings of what a church, what we think of in a church. But unfortunately, very often, what it is on the outside is not what it should be on the inside. So Jesus is making a statement here. When he overturns, he says, and remember, just like this fig tree, the church, it looked good on the outside, or the temple looked good on the outside, but on the inside it was rotten. On the inside there was nothing there, just like the fig tree. It was a fig tree, but there was no fruit. So he says, there is nothing that you can do to grow from here. Well, so it had to die. And he was making a very clear symbol that as he looked at the religiosity of the Jews and the temple that they had built, the tragedy was that on the inside, they were conducting business, they were changing money, they were selling stuff, and probably at higher prices than they should have done. You know, imagine if you walked in on a Sunday morning to Park Crest Chapel and you found out that it was a Sunday market. I think all of you would be kind of like, you know what? I think I can go down to the farmer's market over here, or I can go buy some honey over there. You know, where I live in Ladner, throughout the summer, they have these great outdoor markets, great place to go. But we wouldn't have it, the dream of it having in the church. Why? The church is there for worship, it's for growth, it's for spiritual vitality. There are places that we can do those things. Well, this is what Jesus was saying. Why are you choosing the temple to be the place? He says, it's supposed to be a house of prayer, a house of devotion, a house of worship. The fig tree and the temple belong together. The fig tree is really kind of like an acted out parable. The tree had leaves. It looked fruitful, but it had no fruit. The temple, it had activity, it had crowds, it had even rituals, but it lacked true worship. And that's what we see here, is that the Jesus is making this very, very clear and precise comparison. The tree represented what was going on in the country of Israel with the Jews, their religious condition. There was a very nice outward appearance, but there was inward emptiness. Lots of leaves, but no fruit. I pause because it makes me think that this passage is asking us a very searching question of ourselves. Are we merely displaying something external in our walk with God? Are we just displaying leaves? Or are we producing fruit? What would we consider the leaves? Let's make an application for us today. Well, it would be church attendance, right? Even speaking in very religious language. That's happened many, many times. We've maybe even done it ourselves. You know, we can appear like we're Christian. We can even be involved in activity, ministry activity, but we're empty inside. We can appear like something is going on, but we can be empty inside. What does fruit include? What do we see in someone? Someone who is repentant, someone who can say, I'm sorry, someone who is not prideful. Someone who tries to live a holy life. Someone who truly loves other people. Loves the Christians. Loves the people of God. Loves the non-Christian. Loves the person no matter what they're practicing in life. No matter what their sexual orientation is. No matter what. You love that person and desire for them to have a transformational relationship with the living God. How do we do that? We practice our faith. We behave like the Lord Jesus. We're Christ-like in our behavior. God isn't impressed with appearances. He seeks truly genuine fruit. And Jesus said this, by their fruits, you will know them. By their fruit, you will know them. Now, in verses 15 to 17, Jesus says, he desires a house of prayer. He desires a house of prayer. Now, what does that mean? Well, he noticed that what offended Jesus the most was this. He said, a house of prayer for all nations. A house of prayer for all nations. How do we develop a house of prayer for all nations? Well, he recognized that it had become a marketplace. He recognized that it was the court of the Gentiles, where the nations could come near to God, had been filled with commercial activity. You see, there was a place in the temple for Gentiles to come and worship. Even though there was a nation that was very racially segregated, and their worship of God was very, very focused in on Jews, they did have a place in the temple where the Gentile could come, and they could also worship. They could come and be in the temple. And what does he say? Instead, you're using that space for the money changers, for the people that are selling pigeons, for all the commercial activity. This should be a house of prayer, not only for us as a nation of Jews, but also for the global family, the Gentile as well. And so the religious leaders of the day had made worship difficult. They were making the decision who can worship God and who cannot worship God. Jesus has a passion to draw us near so that all can worship God. The Bible says he desires all mankind to be saved. Jesus didn't say, you know, for God so loved, you know, certain type of person with a certain type of income or a certain type of ethnicity. It's interesting. I was reading an article last week, and I don't want to make it political, but it was interesting. The president of the United States, I think he has a birthday coming up on here in the middle of June. One of the things that he's doing, he's doing one of these, I think it's ultimate fighting fights there at the White House. And they've built this big cage for the matches and stuff like that. And that's his business. And it's kind of an odd way to celebrate your birthday, but that's that, you know, let him do him. And but what's interesting is apparently it was leaked that he wrote a note and saying, only the soldiers and anybody of the soldiers that apply to come and watch this match, they have to be of a certain height and a certain build. We don't want any of the more heavy type soldiers, or we don't want, you know, soldiers that look like this. Can you believe that? Well, that's kind of what these Pharisees and all the religious leaders were doing. They said, hey, we want a certain type of thing, and we also want a little commercial activity. But we you know, this Gentile area, we don't need it. No. What happened was Jesus overturned the tables. He had righteous anger. It wasn't uncontrolled. And he went in and he said, this is a global house of prayer, a global house of worship, and a global house where the mission of God is to begin and go out from. What does prayer reveal? Well, prayer acknowledges this. I can't do anything without God. When a church lacks prayer, lacks dependence on God, they think that they're a self-sufficient church. A church that, or an individual who doesn't have an active prayer life is a person who's self-reliant. So you and I, in our church and in our personal life, we need to be people that truly depend upon God. When we don't have prayer, we're self-sufficient on a church level. And when we, on a personal level, we become self-reliant. Become people of prayer. Jesus is encouraging us with that. Now, what did he want? Well, prayer advances God's mission. It advances God's mission and faith in God. He says, for all nations, God's heart has always been for the nations. And when prayer is done, it fuels evangelistic fervor. It fuels evangelism itself. That's an important part of when we send out a missionary, when we pray for God to work in evangelistic work. Like, for example, at Up at Anvil, at the Bible camp, we pray that children and teenagers and adults, whoever goes up there that doesn't know Christ, that they will come to know Christ. What do? Do we say, well, let's just go on and, you know, just wait and we'll wait for the summer? No, throughout the summer, we are praying. Up at camp, we're praying. Before camp, we're praying. During camp, after camp, we're praying. And we pray all year round. In fact, we have a prayer meeting for Anvil. I attend it most Saturday mornings. There is a link on a Zoom link. You have to leave the comfort of your home. Grab yourself a cup of coffee. You know, sit by your computer and you can pray together with us. It's only a few of us that show up, but it's a powerful time of prayer. The prayer meeting is 15, 20 minutes long. And it's a great time that we pray and ask God to bless the work at Anvil. Why? Because that's what fuels evangelism. That's what fuels the passion that we have for Christ. And it fuels missions. It fuels revival. Now, I'm going to ask a question. Would Jesus describe Parkcrest Chapel? Would he describe Heather Chapel or here at PC Evangelical Church as a house of prayer? Look, folks, one of the sad parts about this is that I'm sad to say that I, for us, and I'm not saying about Parkcrest because I don't know, but for us, the most poorly attended meeting sometimes is our prayer meeting. And I've said to our church, it is the lifeblood, it is the engine of the church. When we pray for revival. That's how revival took place in many places. Up in the Hebrides and in the, I think it's the western part of Scotland, those islands, there were people that were praying for the longest time for revival, and God brought revival. Often revival and mission and everything that begins with prayer. Jesus was challenging this. He said, that fig tree is evidence of something that's not taking place inside. It looks beautiful. It's full of leaves, but it has no figs. The temple, full and beautiful and well-built, and oh, what a beautiful place of worship and for global worship. And yet, it's become a den of thieves, people, you know, doing business. And when people do business, what happens? Well, it's the love of money that can produce all kinds of evil. And there were men plotting the death of Jesus that were inside that temple. They're walking around looking all spiritual, but deep inside they had hatred in their hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus was talking about. Now, what does the Lord Jesus call for? Faith in God. He calls for faith in God. In verses 20 and in verses 22 to 24, you know, the disciples go by, and the next morning they see the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter is amazed. He goes, "Look, Rabbi," he says, "look what happens." And Jesus responds to him. What does he say? Let's read in verses 22 to 24. He says this. He says, so Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." It's amazing what he says to him. And then verse 24 says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." Now, there is some teaching attached to that that we could go into, but we're going to focus in on the power of God here. And so he says, wow, this is amazing. And Jesus says, have faith in God. The miracle becomes a lesson about faith. So faith focuses on the power of God. Jesus says, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. The mountain is not literally a mountain. It's really referring to what seems like an obstacle before God's people. Faith believes God can do what we cannot. Faith believes God can do what you and I cannot do. Faith isn't confidence in ourselves. Faith is confidence in God. And so how does faith pray? Well, it's God can do the impossible. God can do the impossible. Faith prays expectantly. Jesus teaches that believers should pray with confidence. It's not a blank check for selfish desires. That's not what it's talking about. This is not that kind of, this isn't a health and wealth kind of message. You know, you envision this and you want that, you know. I mean, I would love a personal Learjet. I'd love to be able to, you know, travel off to where I'd want to. That'd be great. But that's not the ministry that I'm involved in. No. God provides. I have a Volvo. It's a 2006 Volvo. It's old as the hills. Well, not too old, but old, right? It's a great car, but it costs me money to repair it. But it gets me to from point A to point B. You know, and you might have a newer car. You might have an older car. Whatever you have, you know, are we grateful for those things? Yes, we should be. But I'm not praying for, you know, God to endow me with a bunch of riches. What I'm praying for, and I hope that you're praying for, is that God would move in the life of the people you love, that would come to know the Lord Jesus, that our religion would not just be this external appearance, but there would be a true value and a character that's within our lives. Faith believes that God can hear your prayers, that God cares about you, that God acts according to his purpose, but also that God knows best. What mountain are you facing today? Faith can move mountains. But it could be someone, maybe you've lost a family member. Maybe you have a broken relationship. Maybe you're having difficulty in ministry there, even at Park Crest. I don't know. Maybe you've got a health challenge, or maybe you're even having a spiritual struggle. I was talking to a young lady last week, and she says, how do I, you know, she says, I'm having trouble praying. And she, you know what I'd suggest? And I gave her a say, and I learned it from I was listening to a podcast by a theologian, N.T. Wright. And I was listening, and he was encouraging people to pray through the Psalms. I said, if you feel like you have nothing to say to God, or you don't know what, I said, start reading the Psalms and pray through the Psalms. That's how sometimes we can get through our spiritual struggles. Bring it before the Lord. And if God, who withered through the Lord Jesus, withered the tree, he can also move the obstacles in our lives. Now, what does the king command? Remember, what have we called him? The king, in my title, the king who deserves everything. Not just the triumphal entry, but he's the king who deserves everything. Well, the king commands forgiveness. In verses 25 and 26, this is what we see. Whenever you stand praying, okay, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. It's the necessity of forgiveness. Okay, so in other words, it's interesting how we go from the withered tree and the lesson about the temple and the withered tree and the withered fig tree, and he makes it personal with us. And he says, when you pray, forgive. In other words, have that clarity between you and other people, you and God, and forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. It's important to live a life not anchored in the root of bitterness, but in the ability to forgive another individual. And so whenever you stand praying, he says, forgive. It's a surprising command, isn't it? Why does he mention forgiveness? Well, because unforgiveness hinders that relationship that we have with God. A praying person must also be a forgiving person. And so the gospel creates forgiven people. Forgiven people forgive others. True forgiveness brings true forgiveness in the way that we walk and talk. I had a man last night after a message. I gave a message on something else about being reconciled with one another. And you know what? He was carrying some bitterness around towards me because I had corrected him in a Bible study probably, you know, 3-4 years ago. I didn't realize that. And I can't remember the incident, but I must have not treated him properly. And so I try to pride myself, maybe that's the wrong word, but I try to be a nice man. And I felt awful. And I said, I'm so sorry, brother. I didn't mean to. I said, you know, maybe I sometimes come across stronger than I should. And I apologize. I'll tell you, he forgave me. He says, oh yeah, we're clear. We're good. But he said he just wanted to clear the air. That was good. But I needed his forgiveness. And you know what? Our relationship will go forward in a good way. Why do we forgive? Because God has forgiven us. And so every believer has received immeasurable mercy because the cross, it reminds us that we owed a debt that we could never pay. We sang that song, I owed a debt. He paid, you know the song, because I'm going to mess it up. Because forgiven people forgive others. So we forgive because God has forgiven us and the Lord Jesus Christ has paid it all. What does unforgiveness do? It damages spiritual life. So bitterness can poison the soul. It hinders prayer. Now, it's interesting. I have an acquaintance that I have, and they want to build something in their backyard. And you know what? A construction guy came along and said, well, he said, you got to move that tree. But he says, the city won't allow you to remove that tree for no reason. So he said, what many people do, and I don't know if he was suggesting it to them, I'm staying out of it, but he suggested, well, what you do is you drill down and you put some poison in that tree and you kill that tree so you can build on your lot. Now, the lot has a lot of trees, but that's what they were suggesting. Well, forgiveness and, you know, bitterness, actually, I should say, bitterness can be a poison. And it can poison the soul. It can hinder our prayer. It will steal our joy. And it also, the Bible tells that when we have these things in our lives, it can grieve the Spirit of God. If you're a believer and you're carrying around bitterness and unforgiveness, it will fester. And it will also grieve the Spirit of God that lives in you. Now, forgiveness, on the other hand, I want to make clear, it doesn't excuse sin. Forgiveness releases the vengeance to God. God says, you know, that vengeance is mine. So if God, you know, when we forgive, maybe the other person is not reacting to it, but when you release it, you leave it in God's hands. So forgiveness releases the vengeance and the actions to God. So as we conclude, there are three questions that I have for you. We're just on the cusp here. So three challenges. And these are submit, bear fruit, and live by faith. You see, you have to know, have, and so my question is, these are my three questions, my three challenges, okay? Not 10, three. Okay? Jesus is not merely a teacher or a prophet, right? So the question is, have you submitted to the king that deserves everything, because he is king? And so my question is, will you surrender your life to him? If you've never given your life to Jesus, why not today? Why not receive the forgiveness of sins? Pray, I'm a sinner, O God, and I need you. I submit myself to you. Have you submitted yourself to the King? The second one is your life bearing fruit? So the King is not looking for leaves. He's looking for genuine spiritual fruit. He went to look at that fig tree, no figs. He says, there's no fruit. Well, he's looking for spiritual fruit in your life. Are people reacting? Are you witnessing to someone and are they responding? Are you spending time with people? Are you loving your family? Are you loving the people at church? Are you serving? He's looking for genuine spiritual fruit in your life. And the last one is, are you living by faith, prayer, and forgiveness? So what does the King desire? He wants us to live by faith, as is up on here. But how do we do that? We trust him completely. We pray with a passion, and we forgive freely. And so the gospel found in this is that the King who entered Jerusalem on a donkey, he went to the cross. The crowd, they shouted, Hosanna! Days later, they said, crucify him. Jesus willingly gave his life for sinners. He died because our lives are fruitless. He died because we're hypocritical. He died because we don't believe him, our unbelief. But he rose again, victorious over sin and over death. And so that's a gospel of an invitation. Jesus is the King. And so today, the King still calls. Repent and believe in the gospel, he says. And so a closing prayer or a closing scripture is Mark 11 and verse 9. And this is what it says. And those who went before him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So here is the question. Here's the question. Okay. Repent. Believe the gospel. Will you receive the Lord Jesus, not merely as a savior, but as Lord and King? Because he is the King. So he's come. So the question is, how will you respond? And that's the question I have for all of us. Oops, sorry. Just got to stop the sharing. That's the question for all of us, isn't it? Okay? The King has come. And the question is, how are you going to respond? Are you going to turn to Christ? Are you going to give your life completely to him so that he can mold it and transform it and make you into something and someone that truly reflects the character of God in every way? So, fig tree, a temple, forgiveness, all these things. God is desiring relationship with us so that we can grow and mature in him. And he desires, if you're not saved, to get saved and to enjoy what it is to have a living and fruitful relationship with him. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for these moments we've spent around your word. May what we say and what has been spoken today be a blessing to our hearts and lives. Thank you, Father, for sending the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Be with us now as we go about the rest of our day. We honor you and exalt you and ask you, Father, in Jesus' name, that you'd be with us. We praise you for your goodness and your grace. And Lord, help us not just to be look externally fine, but help us that our inner man, our inner person is truly fruitful and growing and responding to what you desire. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you and keep you, and may his face shine upon you and give you peace today and for the days to come. Thank you for having me today.